Thank you so much for coming to our service. We especially appreciate the Sounds of Silence being here this morning. This is a community recreation program in Cumberland, so they're all our guests today, and they just did a great job this morning. Don't you think so? If you've ever been to an Easter service before, you probably think that you know what I'm going to talk about this morning. You probably think that I'm going to talk about what every Easter speaker talks about, resurrection. And that would be a good guess because that is exactly what Easter is all about. Easter is the anniversary of the day in history when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the reason why that is significant to us is because Jesus said that if we believe in him, we also will rise from the dead. In fact, he went so far as to say that if we believe in him, we will never die. If that's true, it's worth talking about every Easter. But I'm not going to talk about that because most of you have already heard that before. Most of you already know the story. You know that Jesus was hung on a cross on a Friday morning, that he was nailed to that cross, he was crucified, and that by sunset that evening, he was dead. You know that his body, lifeless body, dead body, was laid in a tomb. It was there all day Saturday. It was guarded by Roman soldiers. But on Sunday morning, the soldiers were gone, and so was the body. It's never been recovered. And you probably know that soon after that, Jesus, in fact, on that very same day, Jesus began to appear to his followers, and he told them to go everywhere and tell everyone what they had witnessed. So I'm not going to use my time this morning telling you what you already know. Instead, I want to ask you a different question. How does that story hit you? What do you think about this Easter story that you have heard year after year after year? Now I know, you know, we all come to church and we're here looking all churchy, you know, we all kind of have the same look on our face, but behind the face, there's stuff going on in your head. There's stuff going on in your heart. You are thinking and feeling different things about this Easter message, and that's always been true. For as long as the Easter story has been shared, people have reacted to it in very different ways. I want to show you a chapter from the Bible that illustrates this. It's from the book of Acts, which tells us what happened when the followers of Jesus started going out and telling everybody that that he rose from the dead. We're going to be looking at chapter 17 of Acts, and it's actually printed for you on an insert that's inside the program that you received when you came in. If you'll just pull that out, you'll be able to follow right along with me, and you'll see that there's some places there to fill in blanks, and there's also a pencil inside your program, so you have something with which to do that. Now, as you pull that note sheet out, do you notice on the sheet that there are three chairs there on the page? Well, those three chairs, and these three chairs right here, they represent three different ways that the people in three different cities responded to the Easter message way back in the first century. The cities were Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And in each place, there was a citywide reaction, a different citywide reaction to this message about the resurrection of Jesus. And I just want to ask you this morning, which reaction is most like yours? What kind of a chair, or if you're in the bleachers, what kind of a bench are you sitting on right now? I'm going to call chair number one the chair of hostility. Hostility. And this is the chair that most of the people were sitting in when these missionaries by the name of Paul and Silas went to this city called Thessalonica. Verse 1 of Acts 17 says that the apostle Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. And by Messiah, he meant king. The Jewish people had been waiting for God to send to them a King of Kings who would rule over the whole world forever. And their code word for that king was Messiah. It's a word that means the Anointed One. And Paul's argument was that Jesus was that Messiah. Now notice, look down at your notes there and notice that Paul did not tell them to simply take it by faith. No, he reasoned with them, the scripture says. He explained to them, he proved to them that Jesus met the qualifications for messiahship that their own scriptures had spelled out. He showed them how the death and resurrection of Jesus was an unmistakable fulfillment of dozens of prophecies made about the Messiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. No doubt he reminded them of the Psalms, which were written around 1000 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He reminded them of the book of Isaiah, I'm sure, which was written around 700 BC. Because both of those books, the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, predicted that the Messiah would be executed by crucifixion. And they both predicted that he would rise from the dead. And there are also many other prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about very, very specific things. Things like where the Messiah would be born and who exactly would betray him. And what cruel things people would do to him before they hung him on the cross, and exactly what words they would speak when he was hanging on the cross, and where he would be buried. All of that was predicted centuries before Jesus was born. Did you know that? That is absolutely true. And it's not like that's not a Christian story. That's, if anybody who's studied ancient writings would say that this is true. These writings preceded the time of Christ, and they predicted it all. There was a man by the name of Lee Strobel. He is still alive. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ, and he compares all those different prophecies to a fingerprint. And basically what Paul spent 3 weekends explaining to the people of Thessalonica was that Jesus was the one who had that fingerprint. It matched him. Verse 4 says that some of the Jews were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. So rather than using their minds to consider whether what Paul was teaching might actually be true, the majority of the people in Thessalonica closed their minds and clenched their fists. Why did they do that? Well, verse 5 says that the agitators of the riot were jealous. What were they jealous of? They were jealous of these missionaries stealing people out of their place of worship. These people had grown up going to a Jewish synagogue, and all of a sudden there was this new group of people who was saying this man was raised from the dead, and that made them angry because their belief was that a person ought to stay in the religion that they were born with. They ought to be true to their family heritage. If this is the kind of family you were born into, this is the kind of religion you have. And nobody, not even a man who rose from the dead, should take you away from that. And if they couldn't stir people up by appealing to their religious loyalties, maybe they could get them by instilling a fear of government or of political unrest. They said, you know, these Christians, they're anti-government. You want Caesar to send the National Guard in here? You got to watch out for these guys. They used whatever tactics they could to send the missionaries this basic message: get lost. And you know, people are hostile to Jesus for different reasons, for all kinds of different reasons. One reason why is because they've been disappointed by God. They counted on God earlier in their lives for something, and God didn't answer their prayers the way they wanted him to. And to them, Jesus represents God, and that makes them angry. There are others who have had bad experiences with people who call themselves Christians. And they say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with it. They're basing their attitude about Jesus on somebody who followed him. There are others who are hostile to Christianity because they think that it's unscientific. They think that it's anti-intellectual. There are some people who are hostile to Jesus because they know that if they start following him, they're going to have to stop doing something else that they want to do. He represents a change that they don't want to make. Whatever the reason, if you won't even open your mind to the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead, if you won't even consider the evidence, if just hearing this message makes you angry, you are sitting in the chair of hostility. Is that where you want to be? Now, for every person who's sitting in this chair, there's probably somebody else who's sitting in this chair over here, which I would call the chair of curiosity. When Paul and Silas were kicked out of Thessalonica, they went to a small town called Berea, and most of the people in that city were sitting in this chair. They were the kind of people who, they didn't say, get lost, they said, tell me more. I'm interested in what you're saying. You can see it in verse 11, which says that the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness. And they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Boy, what a healthy response that was. They were teachable, but they weren't gullible. They didn't just swallow what the missionaries said uncritically. To the contrary, every day after they listened to Paul's teaching, they compared what he said to what their scriptures taught. And that's why they're described as people of noble character. It's because they had the kind of heart that God wants all of us to have. A heart that is both hungry for truth and discerning of error. It's that heart that says, listen, whatever is true, I want to be all in on that. But I'm not just going to take anything everybody says. They had a filter. See, the filter for the Berean Jews, and this isn't true for everybody, but for them, their filter was their scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They believed that those scriptures were true. They believed that they were inspired by God. And so they tested what Paul said about the Messiah, or about Jesus specifically, they tested it against what those scriptures said about the Messiah, and it turned out to be a perfect match. That's why verse 12 says that many of them believed. Now, I know that some of you don't have the same belief system, so you say, well, what do I test it against? I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. That's okay. Let me ask you a different question. Do you believe that the four Gospels, these are the four biographies of Jesus that are in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you believe that those four books contain accurate historical information? Now, listen, I'm not asking you whether you revere them as Scripture. I'm just asking whether you think they're telling the truth when they say, well, Jesus said this, or Jesus did that. Do they meet that test? Some of you say, well, I don't know because I've never read it before. That's okay. Here's what I would struggle with. I would struggle with somebody who says, I don't believe that. I don't believe the scripture. I don't believe the gospels are historically reliable. And the reason why is because somebody else told me that. Now listen, we're talking about the most important issue in life here. We're talking about where you spend eternity. A lot is at stake. Do you really want to put your trust in some other person to decide for you whether or not this is true? You might say, well, you know, it's kind of daunting to actually read the Gospels. Really? It's not really. That's not true. Have you read a book, another book recently, or maybe a novel, maybe a biography, something like that? The most recent biography that I read was the biography of Steve Jobs, the one written by Walter Isaacson. Remember that book? It's kind of a thick one. It's actually probably the longest biography I've ever read. And I measured it, and this is my Bible right here, and it's almost exactly the same thickness as my Bible is. It's about 600 pages long. I thoroughly enjoyed that book. I didn't feel like I was reading for a long time. It was an interesting book. You know, the four Gospels in the Bible, here's how much space they take up. This is it right here. Right there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 200 and some pages in this Bible. Less in most Bibles. I have a giant print Bible here, so there's more pages here. That's how much it is. I wonder, are you curious enough about Jesus to read that much? This man who said that if you follow him, you'll never die. Would you read that much to see if that actually might be true? Earlier I mentioned this book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. The subtitle of the book is A Journalist's Personal Investigation of the Evidence for Jesus. It's a great book because it was written by a guy who was an atheist. Before his wife became a Christian. And he was so upset by that his wife had all of a sudden become a Christian, that he began a 21-month investigation of Christianity with the goal of disproving it so that he could rescue his wife from what he thought was a cult. And in the end of that time period, he said that the evidence for the truthfulness of Jesus, the evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead, was so overwhelming that it would take more faith for him to continue to be an atheist than it would for him to become a Christian. He found truth because he was curious enough to look for it, even with a bias. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, "You will find me if you seek me with all your heart." So which chair are you sitting in? Chair of hostility? Chair of curiosity? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, honestly, I'm not really sitting in either one of those chairs. I'm certainly not hostile to Christianity. But if I'm being honest, I'm really not all that curious about it either. I believe that all religions are equal, that there's truth to be found in everybody's path to God. And, you know, my philosophy is to each his own, to each her own. Well, if that's you, then you are sitting in what we might call this chair of diversity. Or you can put the word tolerance, whatever. It's sort of an in-between position. And if this is where you sit, then you would fit right into the city of Athens. Athens was a city with a population of about 10,000, but they had 30,000 statues of gods and goddesses in that city. It was the Mecca of diversity. And one of the favorite pastimes of many people in Athens was to sit around and casually discuss religion and philosophy. Verse 21 says, you can see it on your note sheet, verse 21, it says that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It wasn't an aggressive search for truth. It was just a form of intellectual recreation. Everybody got to create God in their own image. Several years ago, I went to Northeast India, And one of the things I did while I was there was the very same thing that Paul and Silas were doing in this passage. I went to people and I told them about Jesus and what he had done for them. And I came to this one home where I met a man who was in his courtyard right next to the little shrine that he had. He was a Hindu man, and there, he had all kinds of little statues of different gods and goddesses there. And each day they would come and they would actually worship right there at that little shrine. And I was trying to explain to him about Jesus, saying, you know, talking about the one true God. And the man said, well, you know, everybody believes in God. We just call him different things. All the different gods and goddesses that people believe in, it's just really the people doing the, you know, it's the same God, different name. About that time, his wife came out from the home into the courtyard, and I said, oh, your wife's here. What's her name? And he said, Jane or whatever it was. I said, well, would you mind if I call her Martha? And would it be okay with her if you said to her, you know, I'm just going to call you what I want, and I don't want you to really tell me anything about yourself. I'm just going to imagine you to be what I want you to be. Would that be okay with her? And at this point, his wife was smiling, and he was silent. He didn't answer me. I said, listen, your wife has a name. Your wife has a personality. She doesn't want you to love your own idea of her. She wants you to love her and to know her for who she really is. And God is exactly the same way. He has a name. He has a personality. He wants all of us to know him and to love him for who he really is. And so those 30,000 statues that are plopped all over Athens, they didn't honor God. Actually, they dishonored him. And that disturbed Paul because he loved God. It says in verse 16 that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives life and breath and everything else. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands all people everywhere to turn away from the gods of their own creation and to embrace the one true God. He calls all people everywhere to stop living their lives according to their own rules and to start living them according to God's rules. 4, verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See what he's saying there? He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus sets him apart. from all other religious teachers. If we are truly seeking God, we will find him in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reality of his resurrection calls for a response. Repentance. But that's not the response Paul got. Verse 32 says that when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. One translation says they burst out laughing. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So there were some who were mildly curious, but most just rolled their eyes and said, "To each his own." You know what Jesus said? He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's just face up to the fact that that is not a message of diversity. That is a message of exclusivity. It's one that you have to either accept or reject. So three cities, three chairs. Which one are you sitting in today? Probably a more important question is the one that you're sitting in the one you want to stay in? If it's actually possible that this man by the name of Jesus rose from the dead, do you want to be sitting in one of these two chairs? Or is it time to slide over into the chair of curiosity? Is it time to investigate a book like this, a little bit of this book, see if it's true? Now, see, you're going to walk out from, you're going to go to brunch after this. And it's going to be easy to go, whoop, there it went. What do you talk about? I don't know. So you got to stop and decide. Do I want to make a change in my life or don't I? Let's say that you've been sitting in this chair of curiosity. You've been investigating Jesus for a while. What happens when you get to the point that you're no longer curious, but you're convinced? You actually believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross and that he rose from the dead. Well, that's when you move over into what we might just call the chair of faith. It's a whole different thing. The chair of faith is where you sit when you believe in Christ and God gives you the gift of eternal life. The most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16. "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have eternal life." And so then the question becomes, well, what does that mean to believe in Jesus? Well, can I just compare it to sitting in a chair? Kind of like sitting in a chair. When you sit in the chair, you put all your weight on it. Right now, I'm very relaxed. I mean, I've been using my leg muscles. I'm not using them anymore. I'm just kicking back in this chair. I'm trusting in the chair to hold me up. And sometimes before we're a Christian, what we do is we either stand, we trust ourselves. I think I'm good enough to make it to heaven on my own. Oh, sure, I've done some things wrong, but maybe I've got more good than bad in my life, and that'll be okay with God. And so I'm using my moral muscles, you know, to hold myself up. And then somebody comes along and they say, that's not good enough because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So if you sin, and the Bible also says that everybody has sinned, then you can't make it to heaven on your own. You need Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. And so we go, oh, okay, well, I'll take the safety net. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to crouch over the chair. I'm going to continue to use the muscles of my own life. But if that's not enough, then I've got Jesus as a backup. Kind of a, you know, hedging my bets. That's not faith. Faith is when you're not using your muscles anymore. Faith is when you say, I'm done trusting in myself. When I stand before God, I'm not going to say to him, please let me in because of all the good things I've done. Please let me in because I haven't done too many bad things. My only answer to God is going to be, if what Jesus did for me on the cross isn't enough, I'll never make it. But I believe with all my heart in Him. That's faith. And it's at the point that you rest in Christ that you step over the line from death to life. So if you've never done that before and you're ready to do it, you have a chance to do it right now. Just bow with me in prayer, would you? I just want to give all of us an opportunity to kind of do some reflection on which chair we're in and which chair we want to be sitting in right now. If you've never before said to Jesus that you believe in Him, you can do that right now. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk anywhere or give anything. It's as internal. It's in your own heart. Just say to Him, I believe in You. I believe that You died for me, and I do believe that You rose from the dead. I want You to come into my life. I want You to be my King. I want to follow You. If you're doing that sincerely, then right now you are receiving from God the gift of immortality, the gift of eternal life. Father, we are so happy today because we know that You have given us that gift. Something that we never could have gotten on our own. We don't deserve it. Thank You so much, Jesus, that You died for me, knowing everything that I would do wrong. Thank You that Your blood covers all of my sins. I do believe with all of my heart, Lord Jesus, that You are alive right now. I'm looking forward to seeing You, and I pray that You would use me like You did these missionaries in this story to help more people hear about what You did for them. Amen.